I invite you to turn this morning in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament book of Exodus. The Old Testament book of Exodus. We recently celebrated Independence Day, the day when in our history in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted by Congress, effectively dissolving the political bonds between the Americans and the British. Our nation embarked on a great experiment, self-government under law, which the founding fathers believed would lead to liberty and ultimately the pursuit of happiness. We also recently celebrated Flag Day. That is the holiday that commemorates the adoption of the U.S. flag by resolution of the Second Continental Congress in 1777, almost 1 year after the Declaration of Independence was adopted. For the most part, I think citizens in our country possess a patriotic and reverent love for liberty. They recognize the sacrifice of many who have fought to defend that liberty, and they respect the American flag, seeing it as an emblem of great sacrifice and liberty, of the honor and the dignity of our nation and of national unity. That is why it is so disturbing to see cities across our country inflamed by ideal passions and uninformed rages, and to see certain individuals at times disrespecting our flag. Even though the Supreme Court ruled in 1989 that the trampling upon, the mutilating of, or even the burning of the American flag is legal. It may not be popular to do it. It may not be wise to do it. It may not be productive to do it. But to do it, that is a right that you currently have. Now, as I said, I think for most Americans, desecrating the flag is something that bothers them, and it bothers them a lot. But imagine this scene for a minute. Imagine someone not only trampling the American flag, but doing it in the Oval Office of the White House. That's right. Imagine someone requesting an audience with President Trump, being granted that request, and then in President Trump's presence and the presence of his staff and cabinet members, throwing the flag on the ground and stomping all over it. Can you even fathom the reaction of those in the room? Can you comprehend how offensive that would be to the president, not to mention most Americans? That's the kind of thing that might get you tried for treason or even killed. Now, with that image in your mind, with that offense in your mind, and that shock and that emotion in your heart, I want you to look at this passage that portrays a very similar scene of defiance. Except in this account, it's not Trump who is being challenged and defied. It's another world leader at the time. And it's not some weirdo looking for attention or to boost his views and likes on social media who is doing the challenging. It is someone commissioned by God himself, sent to put the sovereignty of God on display. Perhaps you're familiar with this Old Testament narrative recorded for us in Exodus chapter 7. But before we look there, I want to remind you a little bit about the backdrop. So if you're there in Exodus, just look at the closing words of the book of Genesis. Exodus is known as the second book of Moses, and is the obvious sequel to the book of Genesis. When the book of Genesis ends, all of Jacob or Israel's descendants are in Egypt. Joseph, whom God used to preserve his family, lived to be 110. But before his death, he said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph died in the manner that he had lived, trusting in God to be faithful to his promises. By faith, states Hebrews 11:22, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So Joseph dies, and for 280 years, the descendants of Israel remain in Egypt and multiply. And then this is where the book of Exodus picks up the historical narrative. The number of Hebrews living in Egypt had grown to likely several hundred thousand men, women, and children at this point. The seed of Abraham was no longer an extended family, but a people group, according to chapter 1, verse 9. That's when a new leader arose in Egypt that did not know Joseph. A king, a Pharaoh that perceived the Israelites not only as a threat to Egypt's national security, but also as an economic asset, which led him to appoint taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, thus controlling the threat and maximizing their usefulness. So he had the Israelites build two storage cities for some of Egypt's provisions and military hardware, working with mortar, working with bricks, as well as working in the fields. Even when that Pharaoh was replaced by another, the forced labor and slavery continued. But despite the conditions, the Israelites multiplied to the point that the Pharaoh at the time issued an order to the Hebrew midwives to murder male infants at birth, which thankfully they refused to do because they feared God. So Pharaoh eventually demanded that all of his subjects get involved in murdering newborn boys. It must have been soon after this broader decree that a male child was born who would be used by God to deliver the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage. You're probably familiar with the story. Through the careful actions of his mother and sister, and a providential encounter with the daughter of Pharaoh, the baby is spared. And not just spared from Pharaoh's death decree, but given the name Moses, taken by the princess to be her son, granted special privileges belonging to the nobility, and later educated in the royal court, though he never relinquished his native origin. When we get to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, Moses is approaching 40 years of age. We learn about his impulsive murder of the Egyptian whom he saw beating an Israelite, his flight into Midian to escape the wrath of Pharaoh, and his self-imposed exile during which he met and married his wife. But the narrative skips over the unimportant details of this 40-year period and moves the record quickly to the moment when Moses returned to his people. Moses had been working as a shepherd while living with his father-in-law, and the Israelites had been suffering and crying out for relief when the Lord determined to deliver them from their bondage and to accomplish that work through his chosen instrument, Moses. Moses was pastoring the flock when God appeared to him from the midst of the burning bush and said to him in chapter 3, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Effectively making Moses both the leader or deliverer of Israel as well as the ambassador of God before Pharaoh. And though Moses raises his concerns, God assures him in verse 18 They, speaking of the elders of Israel, will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that, he will let you go. Don't miss what God is doing here, because this is going to come up later. God says, Moses, you go and tell my people what I have said and what I will do. Then says, this is how they are going to respond. And then you go to Pharaoh and you tell him these things. And then says, I know how he's going to respond with pride and stubborn refusal. But then I'm going to strike Egypt. I'm going to lay my hand on them. And after I'm done with that, Pharaoh will let you go. And oh, by the way, when you leave, you will plunder the Egyptians because I will grant you favor in their sight. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Which they did, according to verse 31. But then Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 1, and say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And so the confrontation has commenced. Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. Again, this also will be important later. This perspective of Pharaoh and others around him, that it's Moses and Aaron who are speaking falsehood, that they are the ones with the false message, when in reality, it's Pharaoh who opposes the truth and embraces falsehood. Now, what happens as a consequence of the increase of labor? Obviously, the people of Israel suffered even more and blamed Moses and Aaron for that, prompting Moses to complain to the Lord in verse 22 of chapter 5, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Boy, that sounds like something that I would say. Such impatience. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Now the stage is finally set. God tells Moses in verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Again, note the words of God. I am the Lord. I will. I am the Lord. Either he is and he will, or he isn't and he can't. Either he is true and never fails, or he is false and he is not God. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am unskilled in speech?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now that brings us to our main passage for today in chapter 7. And we're going to focus on verses 8 through 13, but let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Simply put, Aaron will speak for you, and you will speak for me. Verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, this is an important and powerful passage. And what's significant about this exchange is that it isn't actually one of the plagues. There are 10 of those, and they are listed and described for us beginning from verse 14 of this chapter all the way through chapter 12. What happened in this encounter did not affect all of Egypt, that is, its broader population. And this sign actually preceded those other 10 judgments and works of power, which is why these verses almost read as a sort of trailer for the plagues. They tell what is going to happen. And what transpires here sends a clear signal to Pharaoh himself that whatever God said would happen could not be stopped. God is going to strike Egypt personally over and over again with weighty acts of destruction. In fact, he is going to swallow up Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth at the time. A nation where mankind has risen to the level of his own significance and exaltation. A nation where over 2,000 named deities were worshipped. God is going to completely dominate them. This passage is about God calling his shot. Like a basketball player calling bank, or a baseball batter declaring where he's going to hit the ball, except in this case, God is never wrong. And it's not a game. What God declares is that he is going to wipe the floor with Egypt. He says, "We are going 10 rounds, and I am going to win all 10 of them." That is how this is going to go. And when I'm finished, Israel will know, Egypt will know, Pharaoh will know, and the surrounding nations will know that I am the Lord. Now, let's just make our way through the text. And as we do that, you'll notice that there are three basic parts. And it begins in verses 8 to 10 with the divine setup. The divine setup. This is God setting the stage to warn Pharaoh and the entire court what is coming. In the end, Pharaoh will be humiliated. But at this stage, God is drawing him in. God is drawing him in and allowing Pharaoh to puff himself up by putting him in front of an opportunity to dismiss the Lord. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is what I want you to do and say." Verse 9, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Now you remember that Moses had a staff, or in some translations, a rod. We saw that back in chapter 4. It was an implement, or you might say an instrument, that spoke of the authority of the commission that God had given to Moses. Moses had this rod, and it would be an implement that would be used by him all of the way through the wilderness wanderings. But it's also true, as you'll note here in the text, that Aaron seems to have his own rod with which to perform various signs and wonders. If that is the case, then Moses here calls Aaron to throw his own staff down. Now also notice Pharaoh demands a miracle. God had said when Pharaoh demands a sign. The word here means a wonder. It's this idea of a wonder for the eyes to see in real time. Something that defies or something that suspends natural laws. Now keep in mind, Pharaoh believes that he is the incarnation of the Egyptians' most powerful and honored deities. Pharaoh believes that he is the one who gives all good things to his people. Pharaoh believes that he is the one that provides protection for his people. Pharaoh believes he is sovereign. He believes that he is to be feared, and the people saw him that way. Pharaoh is self-deceived. Self-deceived by his own idol worship. And God is determined not only to make a spectacle of his own almighty power through the plagues, but he also purposes to demonstrate that no man is sovereign. So he is allowing Pharaoh to go down this path. He's allowing Pharaoh to go down this road in his stubborn arrogance. God is setting Pharaoh up for a rude awakening. And it happens exactly as God had told Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh does demand the sign. Moses calls for Aaron and tells him to throw the staff down just as God had commanded. And notice verse 10, Aaron threw his staff down in the presence of Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. The word is tanin in the Hebrew. It's a term most often used of a venomous creature of large proportion. A large, venomous creature. Sometimes that is why it's translated dragon in the Old Testament language, or sometimes sea monster, but in this particular context, it's obvious that we're just talking here about a serpent, or a rather large, venomous snake. But don't miss this idea that God was setting Pharaoh up to harden him more thoroughly. How was that? Well, interestingly, the Egyptians were fascinated with serpents and snakes. In general, they were afraid of them, and many people carried amulets to protect them from the Egyptian serpent god, Apophis, who was the enemy of the sun god, Ra, and the personification of darkness, chaos, and evil. There were also various incantations. There were various spells to afford protection from a snake bite. It was the fear of snakes that led Pharaoh to use the serpent as the symbol of his own royal authority, his ceremonial headdress. You may have seen the mask of Tutankhamun crested with the cobra. Now, this idea was built into the way that they thought in Egypt. And it was so that Pharaoh would terrorize his enemies the way people were afraid of cobras, these vicious serpents. Pharaoh himself essentially took on this characteristic of evil dominance. And so God is taking all of these things. He's taking all of this, this fascination, this fear, this even worship of snakes, which was rampant in Egypt, and he was setting Pharaoh up for his own arrogance. God is drawing him in. That takes us to this next phase, the violent face-off. The violent face-off in verses 11 and 12, Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Verse 11, then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. So think about what's unfolding here. God has drawn Pharaoh in, and now God is allowing Pharaoh to elevate himself even more in his own mind, to puff himself up, because Pharaoh has in his palace the best illusionist, the learned men of the day, the finest magicians and sorcerers, those of the religious secret arts. An interesting group, to say the least. And what they do here may have just been a parlor trick, fooling Pharaoh and his servants by optical illusion, or perhaps sleight of hand, or learned physical manipulation of a snake. We know that in Egypt there were those who trained snakes and could put a cobra in some sort of a catatonic state where it is completely stiffened. But it's also quite possible that Satan, in fact, was allowed by God to work an evil wonder right there in front of Moses and Aaron in the royal court. that Satan, at God's bidding, was allowed to hold the Egyptians in bondage because of their own pride and false religious practices. That those magicians did what they did through evil supernaturalism. Again, don't miss what God is doing through these actors. He is drawing Pharaoh in by putting in front of him an opportunity to dismiss the miracle that God's servants are doing. He is setting him up so that Pharaoh's group of soothsayer priests appear to be equally, if not more powerful than Moses and Aaron and their God. As each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. Can you imagine the tension in the room? You remember the individual I mentioned earlier that walked into the Oval Office trampling the American flag in front of the president. I mean, here Moses and Aaron walk right into the court of the most wicked ruler on the planet in order to prepare that nation to give up God's people. They do exactly what God commanded they do, but then these other men do their thing. Who knows what was going on in what was going on and going through Moses' mind or Aaron's mind? Satan is no doubt active in the encounter, but God is in total control, bringing Pharaoh right up to the level where the king thinks that he can defeat Moses as God. And then God's going to smash the very foundation upon which Pharaoh stands, destroying the wisdom of the wise, catching the wise in their craftiness, catching the crafty in their own trap. I mean, God doesn't have to do anything here. He just lets Pharaoh go. Lets him be drawn in, lets him be puffed up with his own sorcerers. And then comes the warning, the second half of verse 12. Each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Mic drop. Aaron had a staff of wood, and God made it in the moment by his power into the living organism of a snake, which is nothing for God. Suddenly, after the Egyptian magicians performed their own little staff to serpent secret art, Aaron's very real and very large serpent swallowed up their serpents. Completely gone. Which was simply another way for God to warn Pharaoh and the entire royal court, listen, there is a power here that you have no way of conjuring. There is a power here that you have no way of containing. Pharaoh, you think snakes are the symbol of your sinister power that you possess. You imagine that you have the kind of supreme sovereignty symbolized by your serpent-crested royal crown. You don't know what supreme sovereignty is. You are not sovereign. I am. And if you push this further, you're only setting yourself up for the ultimate humiliation and terror. That's the warning in this symbolic, violent little moment there on the floor. Now, Pharaoh should have had some sense that it was a symbol. I mean, everything was symbolic to a Pharaoh. He should have known that something was up. He should have been stunned. Stunned by the humiliation of his magicians. He should have been humbled by this discovery of his own impotence, of his own powerlessness. He should have been desperate to truly know the God of Moses and Aaron. But that's not at all what happens. Which brings us to our third point, the foretold outcome. Verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, there's a few different terms that are translated harden in the book of Exodus. This particular one means to be strengthened. Pharaoh's heart was made strong. That is to say, his heart was made confident, or his heart was given courage, in this case, to do what he already wanted to do. Which was to do what? To resist God? To protect his own autonomy? To submit to no one? And notice why. Because God said he would do it. God would have Pharaoh, in his ignorance, give himself over to his own idolatrous worship of himself. And as a judgment, God says, I'm going to harden you now. And I'm going to keep hardening you until my power is displayed so mightily that you will know that you are nothing. This is what God is doing as he prepares them for the plagues. He's warning them. And then the lesson to Moses and Aaron, even from this first encounter, is God said Pharaoh would harden. It doesn't matter if we do the signs when God opens the heart. If God opens the heart, he'll open it. And when God closes the heart, he'll close it. And whenever he opens and whenever he closes a heart, he does it righteously, especially to instill a fear of him rather than mankind's fear of man and mankind's foolish idolatry. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, don't rush past that final phrase in verse 13, as the Lord had said. You know, when you read a story like this, it's easy to be enamored with the signs and to be enamored with the miracles. And don't get me wrong, they're awesome. But one of the most amazing things isn't the wonder itself. It is the power of God to predict it and to accomplish what he wants. This is one of the many things that sets God apart from all others. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Listen, brothers and sisters, what God declares happens. If God has said it, you can trust it. If he has promised it, you can build your life on it. You remember what Pharaoh said. Don't pay attention to lying words. But who turned out to be the liar? When the plagues came, Pharaoh kept saying, okay, I'll let the people go. I'll let them go. Just stop the plague. The plague would stop. And then Pharaoh would say, never mind. Listen, no matter how serious the situation, even if it seems that wickedness and error and idolatry might prevail, ultimately, they won't. It's interesting, in the New Testament letter of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is at the end of his earthly life, and knowing the end was near, he passes the non-apostolic mantle, if you will, of ministry to Timothy and exhorts Timothy to continue faithful in his duties. Paul was concerned that his protege might be in danger of weakening spiritually. And so he writes to encourage him and to prepare him for what is coming. And this is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult or dangerous times will come. This is where we're living, folks. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. But then, a few verses later, verse 8, listen to this. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. You notice what Paul does. He's warning Timothy about false teachers who Paul says don't oppose Timothy, they oppose the truth. And in order to make his point, he uses an analogy, an illustration of Jannes and Jambres. Well, who were Jannes and Jambres? They were two of Pharaoh's magicians. Some believe the leading magicians. And as we've seen, men who were perverse, these men were perverse, they were rejected. They were men who didn't, again, just oppose Moses, but they opposed Moses' message. Paul tells Timothy, like those men in Exodus, false teachers in the church will do the same. They will oppose the truth and will offer an alternative message. But here is the promise, verse 9. They will not make further progress. Meaning, the progress of false teachers is more apparent than real. It is more apparent than real because all that the Father gives the Son will come to him. And he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Their progress is more apparent than real, and their power is more apparent than real, because they'll never be capable of stopping the work of God. Their senselessness, their foolishness will be obvious to all. Their error will become very clear to the true people of God. True believers cannot be ultimately deceived. So Timothy, keep following my example of character and conduct. Continue, he goes on and tells him, continue in the things you have learned. Don't abandon the things you've learned. You don't need an alternative. You don't need something novel. Preach the word. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. And brothers and sisters, you be encouraged. The Lord will stand with you. He will strengthen you. He will rescue you out of the lion's mouth and from every evil deed and will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. For anyone here today that doesn't know Christ, you might be thinking that if you saw a rod transformed into a snake, or if you witnessed those mighty acts of God through the plagues, that you would believe. But plagues much more severe and more global in their scope are coming one day in the future. Listen to what Revelation chapter 9 says about that time and how mankind will respond to those horrific judgments from God and the Lamb. And here's the thing, they admit and know it's from God and the Lamb. Horrific things. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Unbelief is a decision. And God will destroy all who oppose him. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, then you are God's opponent. It's a frightening place to be. Our prayer for you is that you'll heed the warning. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Knowing him is peace with God and eternal life. Please stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the clarity with which the Word of God speaks to our lives and hearts. Father, this text is a shocking encounter, an overarching message resulting in the onslaught of all those plagues. You used your chosen instruments, your servants, to accomplish your will. You were with them. And they obeyed you. And then you allowed Pharaoh to walk into the trap of his own pride and arrogance. You set him up because he, for his whole life, had been blaspheming you and imagining himself a god. Lord, may we never raise up lofty thoughts against the knowledge of you. May we turn to you in dependence. May we understand that now is not a time for wasteful thinking or wasteful living. It's a time to be vigilant. It's a time to be useful, to worship and to serve you, to tell others about you. Help us to be a church marked by humility, a place where the fear of you is the undercurrent of all that we do in ministry. We pray for those who are here today and don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. May this be the day that they, by faith, take hold of him. May they acknowledge his lordship willingly. And may you, our sovereign God, receive the glory that is due to you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.